And let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew for our scripture reading here this morning. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. And I am just going to read two short, little, very familiar verses. Chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. If you have your place, let me hear you say amen. And let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning. It shouldn't take us too long to get through these verses. Again, words of Jesus, and they go like this, starting in verse number 19. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. All right, let's pray. Father, we've probably all heard these verses quite often, and maybe we've even repeated these verses quite often at some point in time in some way. Father, today, the task is this. To learn the correct scriptural interpretation of what these verses mean and how we really need to apply them. So, Father, work on our hearts here today. May we all walk away from here today learning a little bit more about what we need to do with these verses and how they apply to our lives and how we need to apply them to others. So, Lord, teach us great truths here today. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated here this morning. So we have gone through our Bible Jeopardy, which brings us to our lesson for today. We continue this journey in the New Testament in 2019. And today we're going to pause and talk about two little verses from Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Well, if you're like me, and no matter where you are at in your spiritual journey, in your spiritual walk, or no matter how long you have been a Christian, there are going to be some Bible verses that we can read that require really no explanation, because any believer, no matter where they're at in their journey, it's easy to interpret that meaning. Those verses are pretty straightforward. You read them and you say, you know, I get this. On the other hand, there's going to be some other verses that are extremely difficult to interpret. I know in my study of Scripture, I often have to go to multiple reliable commentary sources to help me figure out, okay, what does this verse and these verses mean? Because I really want to get the correct interpretation before I present it to this congregation. Then there are some other Bible verses which seem rather straightforward, but often are interpreted incorrectly. And as a result, if there's an improper interpretation, then the verses are misunderstood and they are misused. Our two short verses that we have here today are, I consider, two such verses that are often misquoted, misinterpreted, and are spoken about in the wrong context. So, what are those verses? And I'm going to break them up into two verses. There they are again, the same verses that we read here this morning. Verse number 19, I'm going to talk about that one. Then I'm going to talk about verse number 20. So I'm going to kind of leave them up there for a while. Those are the verses that we read. Now, the first thing I'm going to say about this before we get into the proper interpretation, regardless of your Bible translation, some have King James, some have New King James, NIV, NASB, English Standard, whatever it may be, they all use in these two verses just about the same words. So no matter what translation you have, yours is going to say pretty much that exact same thing. But if they're mistranslated, if they are misinterpreted, how do we come up with those errors? How do they happen? Well, we can't blame the Bible translation for that because all the Bible translations are about the same. So let's start with verse number 19, and let's see where some interpretations go wrong. Verse number 19, and there it is right there. I'll let you read it. There are many in a movement out there called the Word Faith Movement. Some call it the Name It, Claim It Movement. Some call it the Health, Wealth, Prosperity Movement. That would say that verse number 19 tells us as believers that when any two people agree on, keyword, anything, they simply need to ask and it will be done for them by their Father that is in heaven. That is what it says, doesn't it? If we agree on anything, that it will be done for us by the Father. If we take that one verse and we allow it to stand alone, all by itself, I hope we can all see the can of worms that one verse can possibly and does open up. Because if we just interpret that verse kind of the way it stands right there, then as long as any two believers agree upon anything, like if Gail and I agree upon something, or if Donna and Arlene agree upon something, we could ask for it and it will be done for us. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? I'm really beginning to enjoy this thing called Christianity. Because there's a lot of things that me and my wife could agree upon that we could ask for. But what is the human condition? The basic human condition is this, that people will ask for very carnal things. Oh, all we got to do is agree upon? Gail and I need a new car. Would like to maybe move into a different neighborhood. You could always give us some more money, Lord. We could always use that. Or, you know, some people might say, I need a higher paying job. I need a better job. And that list could go on and on and on and on. These people who misinterpret this verse actually believe that Jesus is a genie and we are the master. But that's what it says, doesn't it? That's what it says. And there are preachers who will tell you that. And we'll use this verse and others to prove and substantiate their corrupt theology, because that's what it ends up to be. But I'm certain that those of us, and I'm sure all of us in here, understand, we who understand sound doctrine, know that verse number 19 cannot be interpreted that way, that anything that we ask for, we will get. Because if we did, all of us in here would be rich and healthy, wouldn't we? And young. Thank you. Yes, we would. So we're not all rich, we're not all healthy, and we're growing older day by day. So that verse obviously can't mean that. So let's just keep that in the back of our mind. We're going to get back to verse number 19. So we know that that verse doesn't mean that, so it's got to mean something else. Let's go to verse number 20, because this is another example of a misinterpreted verse. Let me give you an example to help prove my point here this morning. You have a very faithful, godly church, like Beech Grove, and we are about to gather together for a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, because that's what we do once a month. But for some reason, only two people show up. Maybe some people got sick, maybe the weather's bad, maybe whatever the reasons, people on vacation, whatever the reasons, they're all good reasons, but only two people show up. What will they say? Hey, where two or more are gathered in my name, there he'll be. I've said it, and so have you. So have you. But here's what they might believe when they say that. They might believe that because two people are gathered, that two is the minimum requirement necessary for their prayers to be answered and for Jesus to show up. After all, That is what it says, doesn't it? Where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I'll be in their midst. So what happens when one shows up? I assure you, Beech Grove, one believer, any of us in here can have an extremely effective prayer life with one. And I promise you, Jesus is listening and he will show up. If you go to the prayer meeting and you're the only person, guess what you can do? You can pray. But I've heard it all the time in every church that I've ever been a part of, and I've done it myself, so I'm guilty, where this verse is used to substantiate, well, at least we have two people here. That must be the minimum requirement for our prayers to be answered and for Jesus to show up and really listen to what we have to say. But I'm certain that those of us who understand sound doctrine know that verse number 20 cannot possibly be interpreted that way. Because if that were the correct interpretation, we would always have to pray in groups of two or more, wouldn't we? I couldn't be sitting in my car all by myself praying. Lord, you're not going to show up, because only when two or more are gathered. But I guarantee you, I've done it, and so have you, prayed in your car, prayed in your prayer closet, prayed alone. We've all done it. So we know that that verse can't mean what we think that verse means. So if some people think this verse means one thing, and some people think this verse means whatever they think that verse means, but they don't mean those things, what do they mean? What is the correct interpretation of the passage that we just read? Well, the error that so many people make, and I've made it myself, is that many fail to interpret these two little short verses of passage in the context of the scripture. So what is happening? Remember from last week, if you were with us last week, we talked about something called the 2020 rule, or passage context. This rule tells us that we need to look at least 20 verses, or however many verses we need to look ahead, what happened before that, what's happening after that, so we can take the passage of these two verses in the correct context of what's happening. So let's do that so we get the proper interpretation of what Jesus is saying right here. If we go back to verses 15 through 18, we see that Jesus is talking about a brother in Christ, or sister in Christ, a believer that has sinned. He's talking about disciplinary action. And in these same four verses, he's talking about this new entity called the church. It's only the second time he's used that word. The first time he used the word was in Matthew 16. He uses it again here, and he gives four disciplinary steps for the church to take for a brother or sister in Christ who is in some kind of continual, habitual sin. So why does he do that? Our fill in the blank in the bulletin is this. Church disciplinary action must be taken, one, for the purity of the church, and two, for the restoration of the offending brother. Jesus gives an outline of how that needs to be done. It needs to be done for the purity of the church, because a little leaven leavens what? The whole lump, okay? We don't want that to happen in here, because a little leaven leavens the whole bump. That's a lump. That's a biblical principle. But we want to restore that offending brother or sister in Christ. We want to bring them back into the flock. This isn't because we don't like them. We do it because we do love them. So he gives four disciplinary steps in verses 15 through 18. And those steps are this. And you can read through there. And I'm not going to read that scripture. Verses 15 through 18. He says this, and I'll kind of shorten them up here. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So in other words, you go to that brother or sister in Christ and you point it out to them. You say, you know, hey, Don, hey, Mike, hey, whoever, you know, I understand you're doing this. You know that's not a good place to be. You're in a sinful situation. You really need to watch yourself. And maybe that brother or sister say, you know, you're right. I need to repent. I need to turn this thing around. Jesus says, if they repent and they turn around, great. That's all you got to do is step number one. That's it. You don't have to go any further. But sometimes you have to go to step number two because they don't listen to you. So what's step number two? Take one or two more with you. So it's not only you, but it's another person or a couple of you. You go to that sinning brother and you confront them. If they still don't listen and they still don't want to change their ways and repent, number three, you tell it to the church. And then we all kind of do this. Again, what's the purpose of this? The purpose of this is not to show that we don't like them. The purpose of the church is, one, we want to retain the purity of the church, and we want to restore that person back into the fellowship. And then Jesus says this, and he goes to extremes with step number four. He says this, if you go to the church, there's no change in that person, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 5, you expel the person from the church. You tell them for a season, they're not welcome back anymore. You don't want them to be in your church. Why? Because sin can be contagious. And we don't want that to be contagious. So Jesus outlines a four-step process of restoration. So these are the verses before verses 19 and 20, and they're dealing with church discipline. And it needs to be administered to a sinning brother or sister for the purity of the church and for the restoration of that particular person. So let's keep that in mind. So that's the context of what's happening. Church discipline, that's the context of the passage. So now let's go to verses 19 and 20 and see how that applies. Remember, let's keep in mind the context of what we are dealing with here. So let's get back to the verse. And the verse, there's verses 19 and 20. So what's happening? We're talking about church discipline. Jesus says this, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, and it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And verse 20 is not a standalone verse. It has something to do with verse number 19. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. So it says this, if we agree upon anything. So what are we agreeing upon? So we'll go to this slide right here. The believers in a church are agreeing that, number one, the brother is in a sinful situation. Let's make sure we get our facts straight. Let's make sure that we know that this person is indeed in a sinful situation. We are agreeing that, number two, this situation is not pleasing in the eyes of God. It goes against the word of God. And we know for sure it is a sinful situation. And we are agreeing, as we go to the sinning brother, we are agreeing that this situation has the potential for harming or disrupting our church. And that's the last thing we want to happen, to bring harm or disruption into the church, or bringing sin into the church. I'm just going to stop right there and just say this on a tangent. There are too many churches who do not do this. Let's let everybody in. Who cares? Let them all in. Oh, they're this, oh, whatever. And what happens? You end up with churches that are polluted with sinning people, and it's never challenged, it's never corrected, it's never taken care of. This process has never been done, and that's what you end up with. You end up with churches that are, I love this word, impotent, because that's what they are. They are impotent. So, what are they agreeing on? They are agreeing on these three things. So the next thing is, they said, and ask the Father. What are we going to ask the Father? So we are in agreement with this, and they are asking this, three things. One, they are asking for wisdom in the truth of the accusation. We want to make sure that if I'm going to accuse John Doe of doing whatever John Doe is doing, we want to make sure that that is a true accusation and not bring a false witness against him. We are also asking the Father for what? That their intentions are righteous according to the Word of God. So here's what we're accusing him of. Does it, in fact, offend and go against what God's Word is saying? That our intentions are righteous, and this goes along with step number 3, their intentions are not self-motivated. Why did I put that up there? Well, because there could be church people, because people are human beings, there could be church people that just can't wait to get rid of John Doe. And we will do whatever we got to do to get rid of John Doe. So let's find that little speck that's in his eye, and let's accuse him of it, and let's get rid of him, because you know what? We just don't want this guy among us. Maybe because sometimes John Doe is getting more attention. Maybe John Doe's doing the right thing. Maybe John Doe's the only real Christian in the bunch. And we just can't stand that solid biblical teaching going on in here. Let's get rid of this guy. We need to make sure that the intentions are not self-motivated, that we are doing these things just because of a personal vendetta, okay? So, when confronting a sinning brother or sister with two or more believers, you want to be accurate in your accusations. We need to make sure that we know the facts. And our intentions, which must be done in love, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, are for the restoration of the sinning brother and for the purity of the church. Again, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if the accusations are true, and the intentions are pure, that gets back to what we say right here in this part of the verse, for where two have gathered together in my name. In my name means what? We are doing things according to the Word of God. I can assure you that if any of the intentions or the accusations or anything other than godly reasons, that God is not going to be in their midst. He doesn't show up when there's a false witness. He's not going to be there. So those are the verses before that. And I think that helps us identify and properly interpret what Jesus is saying right here. It has to do with church discipline. So what happens in the verses after that? Well, in verses 21 and beyond, if you take a look at that, Peter gets it. He gets it. So much so that he asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive? And how many times can I be forgiven? Because if this is the process, I want to know that I'm just not put out there somewhere and I'm kind of forgotten about. And how does Jesus respond? You forgive 7 times 70. And we can do the math. That's 490. Boy, am I glad Jesus does not stop at 490. Because if he did, we'd all be lost, wouldn't we? Do I have to do it? If he stopped at 490, we would all be lost. The forgiveness would be shut off, and that would be the end. But praise the Lord, he's just using that as hyperbole. He's saying this. You just keep on getting forgiven. I'll keep on forgiving you. You confess, I keep on forgiving you. Well, it's the same way between any two people. When this sinning brother finally repents, we bring him or her back into the flock and we welcome them with open and loving arms. But we need to make sure that they certainly have a repentant spirit. And then after that, after Peter does his thing in verses 22 through 25, Jesus tells a wonderful parable about forgiveness and the restoration process. Of one particular instance in that parable where somebody gets it and does it right, and then a little bit later on, another person does not get it quite right. So you can read that parable on your own. So, gather together. So when we gather together, we gather together for so many different reasons, don't we? We gather together to pray, we gather together to eat, we gather together, gathered together to worship. Gather together, sometimes it's just two or three of us. You know, we got a men's luncheon coming up here, not this Wednesday, but the Wednesday after, which I hope there's a whole bunch of us guys show up. I like gathering together. I like gathering together with you. I do. Either at Sunday school, here at church, over a meal, at Gavin's, where we eat as much ice cream as we want. So all those good things. I like gathering together. But all those gathering togethers is not what Jesus means in the context of this scripture. In this context of these two misunderstood verses has nothing to do with Jesus being a genie to cough up anything we want, verse number 19, and has nothing to do with there's a minimum requirement for Jesus to show up to answer our prayers. Nothing to do with those things. It has everything to do with spiritual discipline of the sinning brother or sister. So we can see that that's what these two verses actually mean. That's the correct interpretation. It's for the confrontation / forgiveness / restoration process that a church must use either on a one-on-one or whatever the process may be to get that sinning brother or sister back into the fold to get them restored. And that is what Jesus meant when he said, when two or more gather together. So if and when any of us in here have to confront a sinning brother or sister in Christ, we need to make sure that we do that according to the word of God and not according to our own selfish desires. So, two short little verses. Now we have the correct interpretation of those. Let's go to God in prayer.